Well, good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 22, verse 21 through 28. You know, my wife has terrible allergies. She deals with it all the time. I deal with it a few times a year, and I'm a baby about it. Oh, it's post-nasal drip. It's awful. So, anyway, I'm not smoking, though, if you're wondering, boys. Let's go ahead and go into 2 Samuel. This is a long psalm of thanksgiving. And I've just kind of divided up into three parts. And so last week we looked at it, and I was trying to show you that David was using this incredibly creative language to describe the Lord. Smoke coming from his nostrils and fire and lightning bolts coming from him. He is destroying David's enemies. And it's very picturesque, and tried to show you that ultimately that's what Christ does with our enemies as well. One of these days we will be eradicated of all sin and sickness and death, and it's all going to be gone. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But for the time being, we put up with it. But David is trying to tell you, ultimately, the Lord can be trusted. You can trust him. It doesn't seem like it some days. He's doing his work in you. Just leave him alone, okay? Let him do his work and praise him for it, even in the midst of trials. Today, we're going to see verse 21 through 28. We're not going to make it as far as it said in the bulletin. And really, the title I've called this is "This Works Righteousness," because the phrases that David says, the sort of superlatives he uses, are kind of shocking for when you look at your own life and see what great sinners you are, and also what a great sinner David was. And so we know, we'll talk actually probably the first, I don't know, third or maybe half of this lesson about the theology of legalism, the wickedness of legalism. And yet also noting what legalism is not. I think in this age, you know, if we tend to be one way or the other, at one time we perhaps were very legalistic as Christians. I think we tend to be the opposite extreme these days. And yet I know also, Dr. Allman will make this clear at family camp, we as believers are always looking for something in us to somehow gain God's approval. If he'll just be proud of me. And the fact of the matter is, he is proud of you. But it's not you. He's proud of his son. And you are covered in the blood of Christ. That's why he looks at you with favor. That's the only reason, ultimately. Okay? Just to be very clear on that. But today we're seeing it looks like works righteousness. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll go into what this means. Brace yourselves. 2 Samuel 22, verse 21 through 28. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty, whom you abase. So as you can see, the first few verses, David is kind of seems to be touting his righteousness. But then in the second part, he's pointing out the differences between the righteous and the wicked. And it's clear which camp he considers himself as part of. Okay? So, now breathe. Let's take a look. We're gonna kind of do a little excursion into, first off, what legalism is not, what works righteousness is not. And then we're going to talk about hard and soft legalism, because there are differences. Both of them are bad, but one of them will damn you versus the other that will just hinder you in this life. So, as I've alluded to this, another name for works righteousness, we would use the word legalism. Legalism. That somehow you are in the midst of working things in order to gain God's favor. Okay? But we're not there yet. We're not going to discuss the hard and soft legalisms yet. But Ryan Galdamez, one of my compadres up in Oklahoma, just did a really great study on legalism. And so I'm going to borrow from him. And I told him beforehand. And he sent me the information. I just thought it was very biblical, which is what I'm always drawn most to. So he says this, and it's kind of mixed with what I had written as well. So he says legalism, and he's right, is a term that is not used in the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek.
Why do we teach about it?
Well, it's because it flows from Paul condemning the Galatians. And also in the Old Testament, God is going to continue to allude to the fact that Abraham was justified not by the works of the law. He believed God, and God counted to him as righteousness. So, just to be very clear, when I use the word works righteousness, I'm really referring to legalism, and in particular, a hard legalism. It's the stuff of pagan religion. And Christians, if some of you are very honest with yourselves, you might note that, you know, I used to engage in that, honestly, that I had to somehow scrub myself up to make myself clean so that God would accept me. That's not Christianity, okay? So let me go through now what legalism is not, or what we could say what works righteousness is not. And the reason why I make this clear is because so many people, it seems, if you have certain convictions, people will go, oh, you're just a legalist. Or when you call out somebody maybe in their sin and it's kind of blatant, and they go, you're a legalist. I'm saved by grace. You're saved by works. And you're like, that's not what I'm saying. So what is it not? Let me give you 4 points that hopefully you'll find helpful. Number one, legalism is not believing that a changed life is a necessary result of salvation. Legalism is not believing that a changed life is a necessary result of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is going to draw out all these sins of people. Oh, being a thief, an adulterer, a liar, practicing homosexuality, these sort of things he's going to list out. And he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's not saying, now that you're in Christ, you've reached perfection. Congratulations. No, he's saying this, and the Puritans would hold to this, and I think they were right. And that is this: now that you have the third person of the Trinity within you, there's change that's going to take place. Why? It's because the Spirit is too powerful for that not to happen. And you go, well, I'm a wicked sinner. Yeah, I agree. And me too. But ultimately, the Spirit will change you. And now keep in mind, I'm not saying it's overnight. It's not overnight. It's incredibly slow. In some areas, if you take a look at your life, the sanctification process where God is making you more like the Son through your daily mortification of sin, killing of sin, and vivification, or that means coming alive of Christ, putting on the armor of God. I mean, some days are like, man, I feel like I'm taking flights of steps. And then other times it's like that chutes and ladders game. I'm sliding back down again. What in the world? Am I really a believer? No, it's a game of up and down. But the bent of the Christian life is upwards. Okay? It just is. And you go, where do you say that? Well, I just proved it. 1 Corinthians 6. I could have taken you to Galatians 5 and shown you the same thing. It's not overnight. It's slow. But as a believer, we would say, when you become a believer, your life changes. You're not what you once were. Okay? Number two, what legalism is not. It is not striving to live a holy life pleasing to God. It is not striving to live a holy life pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so whether we are at home or away, meaning at home or away from the body, we make it our aim to please Him. Well, Jeff, I always thought you were already pleasing in the sight of God because of the Son. Yes, you are. And yet this continual sanctification, mortifying sin, should be a daily process. It's not fun. I mean, Jesus makes it clear, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to kill yourself every day to follow me, okay? It's the work of the Spirit, though. Let's just be very clear on that. For a short time in my 20s, I was living by myself, and I think it's important as a believer to kind of know your sinful bents, okay? And I got rid of my TV. I just gave my TV away. And it's not because of a godliness. It's because of my own wickedness that I did so. And I was like, I need to get rid of that. And I'm sure in my pride I told people about it, in my own sinful pride. But I didn't push that practice on others. I couldn't just trust me. And wouldn't you know, a friend of mine noted that I didn't have a TV, and he bought me a TV. And I didn't get rid of that, and I regretted that. It was not helpful for me. So there's nothing wrong with striving to live a holy life. Be careful not to hold those things over other people, things that are not clear in Scripture. And it's not clear in Scripture you should get rid of a TV. or cable or whatever else. But it's not wrong to be that way, to live a life holy, pleasing to the Lord. Of course, that's not legalism. Number three, what else is not legalism? It's using biblical warnings to stir up the people to be vigilant in their pursuit of holiness. Using biblical warnings to stir up people to be vigilant in their pursuit of holiness. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. I think that's interesting. That's the first one. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I have been so benefited by so many believers at Believer's Chapel who have come alongside me and in kindness, speaking the truth in love, and say, hey, I want to encourage you in this. And they were not fault finders. I've got my own fair share of those too. But they really encouraged me to go, hey, let's pursue Christ in this. And that was it's been helpful for me in the Christian life. You yourself probably can name somebody that's been helpful for you. So that's not legalism. And the fourth point, and this is what I'm going to spend a little bit more time on, because I've heard it here at the chapel and in other places, is that holding that repentance is a way of life for believers. There's believers that would say, no, once you have come to Christ, there is no repentance. No, they'll either say it's an initial act of your justification, or they will say that's not even part of it. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, I heard from one of the, we were talking about the gospel, and one of the professors said, you're saved by faith alone, and I completely agree with that. And he would say, repentance has no part in whatsoever in any way. And you ever have those situations when you were at college or something, you thought, I feel I should raise my hand, but I'm not going to. But I had to. I had to go, oh, professor, I completely agree with you, saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And yet at the same time, wouldn't you say that repentance is the flip side of the coin of faith? I mean, Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two different sides. It's not a human work. 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. If you will, it's kind of the negative side. It's turning away from sin or turning away from your faulty view of God, turning towards Christ. That would be the faith aspect. And he said, Mr. Brown, you are front-loading the gospel. No. And I thought, oh, man, how am I going to deal with this? And so we dialogued. He was a really nice professor. I think he was really wrong. I think holding to that can have some negative repercussions in a Christian's life, to somehow think that sin shouldn't be mortified, that repentance, turning away from sin and following the Lord on a day-to-day basis, fighting against the flesh. No, some people would say, no, you just let go and let God. And certainly I understand the gist of that. But there's these imperatives in Scripture that tell us to do these things by the work of the Spirit. And I can't deny those. So repentance, let me talk a little bit about, because that's the one that really gets people maybe the most. It's the Greek word metanoia. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Let me give you some good quotes. If you want to get this information, I can send it to you. The 1689 London Baptist Confession says, saving repentance is a gospel grace. That means it's given to you from the Lord. In which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. The idea being, it's a change of mind, results in a change of action. John the Baptist says, finish it for me. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's just what happens. All right? Keep in mind, the Lord does this through us a little bit every day. If I knew what a great sinner I really was, I think I would, I don't know, go screaming up and down 75 and just leap off. I'm like, the Lord, he gives us those a little bit at a time. If you look back on your own life, you'll probably note that as well. You're like, I didn't realize what a great sinner I was when I became a believer for the first time. Yeah, the Lord does that in kindness. Okay? So, let me give you some other quotes. Luther says, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Now, we have an initial point of faith and repentance. where we come to Christ. But then after that, the Holy Spirit works in us. So it's a continual life of repentance, turning from sin, following Christ. Calvin says this, "Can true repentance exist without faith? By no means. But although they cannot be separated, they ought to be distinguished." And that's what I've tried to do a little bit for you in this brief session. Spurgeon says this, "True belief and true repentance are twins. It would be idle to attempt to say which is born first. All spokes on the wheel move at once when the wheel moves. So all the graces commence action when regeneration is wrought by the Holy Ghost. Repentance, however, there must be." And then Dr. Johnson, who's a worthwhile man to quote, he does a sermon on John 1, 1 through 18. He'll talk about lordship salvation and some of the dangers inherent in some of those extremes. And he says this, "Repentance then is a changing of the mind, and its use in the New Testament suggests a change of mind in relation to one's sin and in relation to God. The change of mind, however, is not simply that. It is to lead to fruits worthy of repentance. It's clear that the apostles Peter and Paul preached repentance, finding it a necessary emphasis in the gospel. It's the view of most Orthodox theologians that repentance is an essential part of saving faith, both repentance and faith being God's what? Gifts. They're gifts. Okay? So, one other thing I'll say that, and then we're going to go into legalism. Right? If you find yourself looking at your life and go, you know, I never feel bad about anything that I do, but I believe in Jesus, I would say you probably have either you're going through a really hardened time as a believer, or you're not a believer at all. Because believers, it's not a mental assent to the things of Christ. Keep in mind, all of us did that as little kids, perhaps. But it's just the idea that, man, I am a saint because of Jesus Christ, but I'm also what Paul calls what? The chief of sinners. I'm also a big sinner to the day I die. And I'm going to keep fighting this my whole life by the Holy Spirit's help. And that's orthodox. That's orthodoxy. Now, back to legalism. Let me give you soft legalism, and then we'll go into hard legalism, because that's what it seems like David is preaching here. But he's not. Soft legalism would be this, referring to someone who judges their own or another's spiritual maturity by their adherence to their biblical interpretations or even their own church traditions. The spirit of soft legalism is often seen in a sense of pride in their rule-keeping or judgmentalism toward a brother for their lack of adherence to their perceived set of holiness rules. Romans 14 talks about this. Verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So you can read through Romans 14 and you will see this. This sort of, it uses the Greek word there, a diaphora. It means disputable matters. One guy eats meat, another person eats only vegetables because he doesn't want meat associated with idols. That's one of the issues of Romans 14. But we, as far as believers today, we can get involved in soft legalisms that injure us, blatantly judge others. Here's a few examples. Worship style. I've seen both sides of believers judge the other. And certainly there's excessives and warnings with both. Alcoholic beverages. Getting drunk is always wrong. There's no excuses for that. But there are differences, and rightly so, that you should have those differences, those that do not and those who do so in moderation. And they're supposed to understand each other and show each other grace. But too often times, soft legalism comes in and we judge or discount the other. Oh, here's a big one. Just look down, every single person here. Public, private, Christian, or homeschools. Oh, my goodness. I've seen them split churches. Hold to your convictions by all means, but be careful that you're not throwing a believer under the bus. Romans 14:10, "Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Romans 14:19, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." And that's what believers should do. Doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about the hard issues or debate them. Of course, sure. But at the very end of the day, we walk away arm in arm, because we've both been purchased by the blood of Christ. As Joe Terrell has said before, we both have God as our Father, and Jesus as our older brother. So let's remember that. What's hard legalism? And then we're going to go into the text. Hard legalism is works righteousness. It will damn you. It is completely opposed to the gospel. It's holding that one's law keeping is the full grounds or even partial grounds, like the Galatians, of our acceptance with God, instead of seeing Christ's blood and righteousness as our only acceptance, faith in him as our only means of salvation. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Can't get there. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That means his death was nothing if somehow I can get there myself. Just to be clear, legalism is heinous. It is against the gospel of Christ when you somehow think that you and your quote-unquote goodness can be acceptable before God in any way. All of our best deeds are like splendid sins. I think that's what Calvin or Augustine said. So how do you explain David's words here? Now we're actually going into the text. Is this hard legalism? Is this works righteousness? Well, let me give you a couple of ways that people have seen it. David says this, is David dragging in a Santa Claus theology of works righteousness? Does he claim too much for himself? Has he become blind to his own sinfulness? Or do his words reflect a self-righteous attitude and a weakening sense of sin? Keep in mind, I think David was right. He was singing this psalm towards the end of his life, right? And so one of the other options would be, these verses must have written before David's sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Has to be, right? I mean, David is claiming way too much righteousness for how wicked he has been. No, I would give you two ways to handle this text. Number one, you want to note the big C. What is it we always say about things? Note context. What is the context? Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So the context of this psalm is David is he's juxtaposing himself to his enemies. And he's saying, I am different than the enemies of God. Okay? When you consider all the enemies David had, and he did have a lot of them, Saul, Ishbosheth, or at least his army, Absalom, his own son, Sheba, David took the path of righteousness. He persevered. It's true. And so Matthew Henry puts it this way, David means especially in this context, his integrity with reference to Saul, Ishbosheth, Absalom, and Sheba, and those who either opposed his coming to the crown or endeavored to dethrone him. He goes on to say, David never took an indirect flight to the throne. He trusted the Lord. He waited on the Lord. And when you take a look at David's life versus enemies, it's night and day. Okay, note context. Number two, do not read these verses in an absolute sense, but as a general rule. One of the commentators writes, David is not claiming absolute perfection, but life direction. And I think that would be helpful to see that. If you had to ask David after you're done reading this, David, are you claiming you're perfect in God's sight? He would say, no, are you kidding? Have you not read my other Psalms? So let's go into the text here. Verse 21 through 23. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. So once again, I think you've got to note context. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God. And perhaps I think he's thinking of his dealing with Saul. In particular, 1 Samuel 24, he spares Saul's life as Saul is utilizing the facilities. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul is sleeping. David does not kill him there either. 1 Samuel 26. Instead, he holds to Psalm 37, 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Keep the way of the Lord. He has you on this path, but I want to get off this path. It's not paying out for me. You stay on the path, okay? And he says, all his ordinances were before me. That means referring to the covenant requirements, being a Jew, or rather being an Israelite. David can also write Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." As far as his statutes, I did not depart from them. And you go, really? Let me give you two words, David. Bathsheba, Uriah. No, remember this. Context. By the way, I can show you something from Philippians that would bother you as well. Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6, Paul's pre-conversion. "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Really? Well, Paul once again is referring to externally, and certainly, can a guy not steal? Can a guy really follow the law in a lot of ways and not lie? Certainly. And Paul could say at a particular time in his life, it looked like that. Now, obviously, he never got rid of the covetousness, hatred in his heart, those things. But the external things, yeah, people would go, Paul is a really godly man. He's a pagan, right? We know in the pre-conversion, but he would be seen as godly. So David can say, I didn't depart from them. And I think you have to compare David to his son Solomon, right? First Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord God, his God, as the heart of his David, his father, had been. By God's grace alone, David could say, my heart has not turned away from the Lord in the sense of I have not apostatized. I have not left the Lord. My wives have not taken me away. I've not allowed that to happen by God's grace. Okay? Take a look at verse 24 and 25. This language even gets stronger. "I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes." When it says blameless toward him, I kept myself from iniquity. The word blameless in the Hebrew can mean complete, not perfect, but complete. When you take a look at the guy and his life overall, David was a man of integrity. And by the way, you know when it refers to David in First Chronicles and Kings, most of the time it says he did not follow after David, after his father David, referring to his future kings, except in the matter of Uriah. Right? It does caveat those, rightly so. So Spurgeon writes this. He says, kept yourself. Did you catch that? I have kept myself. I'm not comfortable with that language as a Christian. Well, Spurgeon quotes one commentator who has kept himself, who made man his own keeper. Yet we know there is a sense in which we are called to keep ourselves from sin. Are we not? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So I think what David is saying here is that I wasn't perfect by any sense, but I played my role. What was David's role? As the vice regent of God, ruling the kingdom. There was no other king like David. There really wasn't. And I often tell people when I officiate weddings, I will tell the future husband, I'll look at him and I'll say, you have to play well the part of Christ. Was the part of Christ. He loves the church, even laying himself down for her. Now, there's many other things Christ does for the church and many other things the husband is called to do, but the primary thing he's called to do is love. Okay? Wife, what is your role? Primary, submit. Now, it's not a submit, a welcome mat underneath the feet of her husband. No, a wife never submits to her husband the way a child does to the father. The wife realizes by God's grace that she's a co-heir of the grace of life. So, but she follows his lead, and certainly she's called to do that. Hopefully you've got a good husband that is not a domineering sort of person, but he loves you. And by the way, I will say one other thing. Be careful. Wives and husbands, if you ever start to go, I'll start submitting to him when he starts loving me. Or I'll start loving her when she starts submitting to me. All of a sudden, we find ourselves in what? Legalism. We're calling that person to serve works righteousness. Are you kidding? No. That's evil. Get that out of your head, you wicked people. I've thought it too many times. So, Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the Lord has recompensed me. The Lord has given me these things. Okay? Let's take a look, verse 26 through 28. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you have saved an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty, whom you abase. By the way, that word there, when you with a kind, you show yourself kind. Raise your hand if you have the word loyal there. Does anybody have loyal? Okay. Does any of y'all have merciful? With a merciful, you show yourself merciful? Okay. The problem is that's a Hebrew word, chesed. It's not easy to define. It was actually only coined into the English about 500 years ago where one of the commentators used the word loving kindness. And you see that in a lot of King James. I'm not making a ploy for the King James. It's not bad, but I'm not making a push for that. What I'm saying is that the word is hard to define. It can mean merciful, kind, loyal. The idea is that because you are in this covenant relationship with the Lord, He's got you. He's got you. All right? So he's saying basically the Lord, as David had showed kindness or mercy or loyalty to others, God had shown it to him. And certainly, don't we see that in the life of David? What does he do to Mephibosheth? He gives him money every month and says, you need to stay out in Lodabar. No, he brings him near. He has him sit at his own table. We also see with Ziba, who has lied to him. David does not rebuke him. He probably should have, perhaps, but he shows him great mercy. He doesn't kill Sheba for cursing. Spurgeon writes it this way, note that even the merciful need mercy. And that's what David is crying out for. He goes, I have shown mercy, but you'll give me mercy because ultimately that's what we all need. No amount of generosity to the poor or forgiveness to enemies can set us beyond the need of mercy. He goes further. He goes, with a blameless, you show yourself blameless. With a pure, you show yourself pure. That sounds a little bit like Jesus. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? See God. With a perverted, you show yourself astute. Actually, in the Hebrew, with a perverted, you show yourself twisted. It's really interesting language. God is twisted? Well, Dr. Chisholm, a Hebrew professor at Dallas, has a good point on this. He said, the faithful and blameless find God to be loyal and reliable in his dealings with them. But deceivers discover he is able and willing to use deceit to destroy them. Really? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11, it talks about that God, as he comes close to the end of sending Jesus back, that God will send a deluding influence so that people will believe the lie. I think it's the idea is they will believe the lie that the Antichrist is the true Messiah. And God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe that, so that they will be damned. God can even use sin as a tool? Yes, I'm not calling God the author of sin in no way, but he uses it a tool. Quick example, who is Jacob's nemesis? Laban. Laban did this guy wrong anytime he got the chance. He cheated him out of money. He gave him the wrong wife at a particular time. Why was that so good for Jacob? Because Laban had a PhD in deceit, and so did David. Except for David got it from a little lunchbox cafe. Laban was the real deal. He's a liar from the get-go. And so God used Laban in Jacob's life to humble him, to break him in many ways. And God used the deceitfulness of that man to eventually get Jacob to stop deceiving as much as he used to. Okay? Finally, he says, you save an afflicted people. The word can also be translated a humble people. It says in James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, and Proverbs 3, God resists the proud. I'll give you the better word. God battles against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Dr. Allman, who will be speaking at a family camp, puts it something like this. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. Oof. So, this is an uncomfortable text. I'll be the first to tell you. I'm trying my best to make sure that I line up with Scripture, and yet without discounting David's own words by inspiration of the Spirit. these words are true, is written by the Spirit. And yet I think if you were to ask David right now, and you can see this in the Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's all a gift. Every aspect of life is a gift. John Newton, who's a really good example of this, seeing what a wicked man he was, and yet also seeing God's grace and giving him faith and repentance and regenerating him and making him eventually more and more like the Son. He says this, "I am not the man I should be. I am not the man I could be. But I am not the man I once was. And I am not the man I one day will be." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it better. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If anybody in here has yet come to the place of trusting in Christ, my encouragement to you today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. I would encourage you today, when I say repent of sin, I'm talking about dropping the ball of wax. You're leaving sin as your master, and you're following a new master who's not just a master and Lord. He's a shepherd, and he will shepherd you all the day long in this life and in beyond. Come to him. Trust him alone for your righteousness, because you have none. And your son, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Help us, Father. We seek first your kingdom, because we don't. Would you grant that we would? Would you help us to be more like the Son? Would you grant that we would follow the ways of the Lord and ultimately realize that all these things are God's gifts? And we can praise your name on it forever. In your son's name we pray. Amen.